As we get ready to look into God's Word, I need to start with a word of prayer for my heart and your heart as well. And I trust that the Lord has a plan for our time this morning in the Word. And so let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we do, as always, come before you with thanksgiving and with praise. You are the great and awesome God. There is no one like you. We thank you again so much that you've opened our eyes to see you. We would be so completely lost every day, all day long, without you having opened our eyes. And so we ask that you would do this again, that you would open the eyes of our heart. That we would see you, that we would see our Lord Jesus, that we would even see ourselves in light of our relationship with you. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing on the speaking, on the teaching, on my mind as I'm processing, but mostly the blessing on your word, not only as teaching, but as a ministry of life, your life to your body, to your saints, your church. And it's for our good and it's for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in recent weeks, we've been looking into the life of Moses, looking at his life story, looking at his calling. And one of the first encouragements that I received from this study of Moses is the fact that he is such a prominent person in Scripture, and yet he has quite an ugly past, and I take encouragement in that. I've heard a lot of preachers mention this, and the fact there's actually a lot of the people in the Bible that they mention the fact that the Bible tells us that they've got a soiled past, a very rough past. And some preachers even make the point that this kind of proves that the Bible is different from everything else because we tell the dirt on our heroes. You know, if you're going to write a hero, if you're going to make a hero, you don't talk about his weakness, like in the Superman movie, Michael. But anyway, we chuckle at this sometimes, looking at their weakness. But it's more than just an incidental point. It's more than just encouraging that God saves and preserves people that don't deserve it, people that would probably be disqualified because of a sinful past. I've heard it said that a lot of the men in the Bible, if they were applying for a position of authority at a local church, they'd be disqualified. When they do the background check, they'd be like, nah, Moses, sorry, David, really? What's this with Bathsheba? What's this, you know, you're out of here. But anyway, God uses the people that he calls, even in light of his past and his present condition, when we pick up in Exodus 3, God's got a plan for Moses' future. It's also interesting to note that the Bible tells us that Moses was a very meek person. Numbers 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." And when you think about it, this is a very funny verse to read because the man that God inspired to write that is Moses. It's one thing to say that he was very humble. It's one thing to say that he was meek, but more than any man on the face of the earth, that's me. I'm very humble. But I'd like to know what he was thinking when he wrote those words. You know, obviously he was thinking that he was very humble, but I believe that he knew that God was using him to record the history of creation, the history and the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, all these things. And he actually writes down these words that he was so humble. The word meekness, as I've come to understand it, it's It's not milk toast and no personality and no strength, but it's more like a horse that is well trained and restrained. Massive power, massive strength, beautiful, glorious, but restrained. And so this is the kind of man that Moses was. And in my research, I listened to a message by Stephen Kong, and he pointed out that Moses often, his response to opposition to him was to fall on his face. Now, for normal people, for people who aren't the humblest on the face of the earth, when someone opposes me, I buck up. You know, the best defense is a good offense. And if you push my buttons, I'm coming for you. But Moses' response was often to fall on his face. And often, I went through a lot of the stories, and you see that his response was intercessory prayer for the people opposing him. Now, that's an amazing response. I think part of it comes from the 80 years, specifically the middle 40, where he's reflecting on who he is and how he is. He had been in a position of prominence, and now he's fleeing from the law. He's a fugitive, a murderer. We've gone down this story, and it's hard not to preach these points again. But my feeling is that when people got in his face and said, "Moses, let me tell you where you're wrong," I think on the inside of him, he was like, "You're right. And it's a lot worse than you think." I don't think that he jumped up and said, "Oh, I'm not the problem. You're the problem." But this is how God works in a man. And this is sort of where this series of messages have begun. Moses, at age 80, is happily pasturing the flocks of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Not just a priest, but the priest of Midian. He's married to an unbeliever, and I say that because she wouldn't allow Moses to carry on in the faith. More about that later, perhaps. he's on the backside of the wilderness. And it's in this condition that God calls Moses to one of the most tremendous things that we see in Scripture. Nowhere else do you see this idea that God takes an entire nation that is a descendant of one man, just like we're the descendant of Christ when we're born again, but the descendant of one man. He pulls them out of another nation, and he uses Moses to do this. And I would say that that event, Israel coming out of Egypt, foreshadows what God did for you and me. Deuteronomy 6:23 says, "He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers." Now, in New Testament speak, we read that in Colossians 1:13. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And so, as we read this story, we see that God called Moses from the burning bush. Moses turned aside to see this great spectacle, and God said that, "Well, now that you've noticed this and you've turned aside to take a look," God speaks to him. He tells him, "Don't come any closer. You're on holy ground. Take off your sandals." But God and Moses had a conversation. That in itself is just mind-blowing. God and a man having a conversation. It's by God's initiation. Moses knew that he was talking to God. There was no doubt in his mind, no doubt in his heart. He knew he was talking to God. And his response to that was, he hid his face. He would not look at God. It's much like Peter after the miraculous catch of fish when he asked Jesus to leave. He didn't really want Jesus to leave, but that was his response. The same thing with the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos when he saw our glorified Lord Jesus. The Scripture tells us that he fell at his feet like a dead man. So Moses knew he's talking with God, there's no doubt. But after hearing the Lord's commission, he felt pretty sure that other people would likely not believe that he had talked to God. And while he's discussing this with the Lord, God gives him an answer. He gives him two signs. So Moses says, okay, you're sending me to the children of Israel, and then we're going to go to Pharaoh. So I'm going to go say to them that you have met with me. What if they don't believe me? And so from that, I got this this question. What are the signs that someone has actually met with God? That God and this person, that God and I, or that God and you, have actually met with the Lord? How can I know that that's true? Well, God gave Moses these three signs. The rod becoming a serpent, becoming a rod again. He put his hand in his shirt, pull it out, it becomes leprous. Put it back in, now it's back to normal. And those were referred to as the first sign and the last sign. And then he says, but if they don't believe that, then there's this third sign, water from the Nile becoming blood on the ground. And so last week we discussed the rod that was in Moses' hand. God told him, cast it to the ground. He did. It became a serpent. And God told Moses, grab it by the tail. Now, according to they say you don't grab a snake by the tail because the head will come around and bite you. And so the gospel according to they would have said, no, don't do that. But God told him to grab the tail, take hold of it by the tail. He did. You know the story. It became a staff again, became a rod. And remember, the purpose stated here for this sign is that people would know that God has met with Moses. And the point being that if you or anyone else ever wonders if God has drawn you to himself or opened your eyes to see him, if anyone wonders if you have ever had a time when God has revealed himself to you, this is the answer to the question. And I'm not just reading this in. The verse actually says, this is Exodus 4, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. That's why this happened, so that they would believe. And so we talked last week about the fact that this illustration, you've got a piece of wood, you've got a serpent, and that God told the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he'll bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so when did that happen? We know that happened on the cross. That's when the Lord Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. That's when he defeated Satan. And so that already happened. Last week, after the message, Ed reminded me of a verse from Romans 16:20. I had made a graphic for this a few weeks back. I was looking for it. It's already been deleted, but the first part of Romans 16, verse 20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That should make you happy. That should make you shout hallelujah. But what I'm talking about in this illustration, again, it's for more detail, listen to the message from last week. But Moses has a firm grasp on the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Lord Jesus dealt with sin, dealt with our enemy, and that is a past tense thing. And so Moses has this firm grasp on the finished work of Christ on the cross. But not only has God dealt with my sins, past, present, and future, and dealt with the punishment that is due for that, but he's also dealt with the power of sin in my life today. That compulsion, that drive, that sometimes the feeling of, I can't win. I can't overcome this thing. And your mind may go there, but the Spirit of the Lord would remind you, 1 Corinthians 10:13, you should know that just by hearing that reference. You should go, oh yeah, I know that. No temptation has taken you except what's common to man. And God will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may able to bear. And what that tells you is there is not a single temptation that comes before you that God has not given you a way of escape. You do not have to say yes. You never have to say yes. Now, I believe the unsaved, they may not have a choice. They might have a choice. I use the example of pushing down on a waterbed. You can push it down here, but it comes up over here. So I can say no to this. Well, now I got this problem. Well, I can say no to that. And there's all this back and forth, but the Lord Jesus has settled the matter for us believers. Well, there's a whole lot to say more about the staff and what it represents, as well as the way that God uses Moses and this staff in Scripture, but I want to press on to this morning's message. So God gave Moses a second sign, and we'll just call it the leprous hand, reading from Exodus 4, starting at verse 6. The Lord furthermore said to him, "Now put your hand into your bosom." So he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put his hand in his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Now, one of the ways that God illustrates a lot of spiritual truth in Scripture is with touching. So, for example, with the priests, when they were performing sacrifices, they would touch the head of the animal, and God was saying that you're transferring the sins onto the head of this animal, and then you kill the animal. And so there's this touch, there's this identification. Now, they didn't have a handful of sin and place it onto, but it was a picture, it was an illustration that by touching, there's an identification, and God identified that. He said, you know, that this is what that is signifying. So Moses puts his hand into his bosom, and he put his hand over his heart. And I believe that by doing that, God is connecting Moses' hand with his heart. And when he pulls it out, God says, "See what's in your heart? Leprous." A leprous hand signifying what's in his heart. And when God tells him, "Now put it back," and now pull it out again, and it's restored. And God is talking about this sanctification work that he does. Now, leprosy in Scripture is clearly a picture of sin. It starts small, leprosy does. It has no cure. It continues to spread. It brings about death. It also brings about separation. You know, you've heard of a leper colony, and if you have leprosy, you have to go away from everyone else because you will affect them with your disease. And so all these lepers live together in a leper colony, but you're separated from your family and friends, and unless they're leprous as well. But it's a very clear picture of sin. But it's also an interesting thing because if a person has, if I have a cut, I got like this. I burned myself with a lawnmower blade. I just finished sharpening it, and so it's not yet healed, right? So if I have an injury, there's healing. If someone has a broken leg, it heals. But with the disease of leprosy, Bible doesn't use the word heal. It uses the word cleanse. If someone has a demon and they no longer have a demon, they use the word deliver. So there's healing, there's deliverance, but with leprosy, there's this thing called cleansing. It's also interesting to note in the Bible, in the Old Testament, God spends a couple of chapters telling the priests, here's what to do if someone is cleansed from leprosy. It doesn't give a prescription about, now if someone is healed of blindness, if someone is healed of being lame, if someone is healed of being deaf, if someone is delivered of from a demon, here's what to do. But if someone is cleansed from leprosy, here's what to do. Now it's really odd because there's no cure. Nobody gets over it. Once you get it, that's it. You got it. And yet God makes this provision all the way back there. And the only person that we really see, Miriam, Moses' sister, was cleansed from leprosy. Naaman was cleansed from leprosy in the Old Testament. Outside of that, it's all the way in the New Testament when Jesus touches a leper. But this unique picture of leprosy. again, years back, I heard a brother point out that, you know, some people refer to their problems as a disease. Like, I've got the disease of alcoholism. The disease of alcoholism is in my family. You're in a lot better place to label it what it is. It's sin. And the reason you're in a lot better place to label it sin instead of calling it a disease, as you read through Scripture, Jesus didn't heal every single person of every single disease around him. Not everybody was healed. And we know in our own experience, we have seen some people radically healed, and it's hallelujah, and others not healed. And we need to say hallelujah. But there is a difference between healing a disease and forgiving a sin and cleansing us from unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous. Other translations say he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's not just being kind when he forgives us our sins. It is the love of God and it is the grace of God, but it's not just because he's kindly disposed toward us that he forgives us. It is a legal matter. He is perfectly just when he forgives you. Now, that feels great for us, but when you think about, you know, that guy or that woman and the awful things that they did, I really hope they don't get saved. I really hope they burn in hell for all of eternity. And then he forgives them. They get saved. He is just when he forgives them. But I want to point out this other part of it. It says that 1 John 1:9, if we confess, he's faithful, he's righteous, just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, forgiveness and cleansing are in this same verse. Forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. And so I would say that this leprosy is unrighteousness. And so in these two illustrations of the staff and the leprous hand, the staff is the finished work of Christ on the cross. And this is me before God. I am in Christ, crucified, acceptable before the Lord. But now there's this cleansing of the unrighteousness. This is my life before mankind. And so he reinstates me. I'm in Christ and I'm okay before God because I'm in Christ. But now how about my living before you and others? He's cleansing us from unrighteousness. And so I think that God tells Moses, I want you to see your heart. Now leprosy, it's an external thing. It affects your skin and it eventually kills you. But he's saying your heart. Your heart has this disease. You know, the Lord Jesus said that what you put in your body isn't what defiles you. And by doing that, he declared all food to be clean. Thank you. he said it's what comes out of the heart that defiles the man. And that's the unrighteousness that's in the heart. And he's saying, see what's in your heart? Now, here's what I'm doing. I'm going to cleanse. So we see on the one hand that God called this man who has made such a horrible mess of his life. And he called him into his service. And I have to repeat, you're probably going to hear this more and more, a meme I saw online that said, when God called you, he already factored in your level of stupidity. Now, it sounds humorous, and I appreciate the humor of it. But the fact that he knew what I've done and where I've been and what I've thought and what I've said and what I'm thinking and what I'm saying and what's going to happen down there. He already factored that in, and he called me anyway. It's easy for me to look at you guys and say that he called you. You all look good because I don't know the junk in your heart. I do because you're human like me. But when I look at me, I'm like, man, he has got to be some kind of huge God to call somebody like me. So he calls this man. And the proof of that to others, that God has met with such a one as you and me, is that they live a life embracing the finished work of Christ on the cross. And further, they're living a life where God is cleansing them from unrighteousness. The works of their hands being an extension of the works of their heart. They're being cleansed by the Lord. It's called sanctification. But I want to point out that God also makes another connection between these two examples, the staff and the hand. God tells Moses, Exodus 4:17, "You shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." Exodus 7:19, I'm going to blitz through these scriptures. I don't know if Nate can pull them up as quick as I'll get through them, but Exodus 7:19, "The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over the streams," and this is where the Nile becomes blood. Exodus 8:5, "The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams, over the pools, and frogs will come out." Exodus 9:22 and 23. "Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, on every plant throughout the field. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail." Exodus 10, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts that they may come up." Verse 13, "So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt." Jump down to Exodus 14. "As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Now this is the crossing of the Red Sea. I would, for sake of time, I won't spend a whole lot of time painting the picture. But Israel's past, their life in Egypt, is coming to bring them back. They've changed their mind. They've said, no, you can't be free. And so Pharaoh sent his whole army. Well, not the whole army, but he sent the army to go bring Israel back. And every preacher worth his salt can talk about the fact that when you get saved, when you walk away from the world, when you walk away from your old life, those habits, those thoughts, those ways of life, those old friends, those old enemies, they're coming for you, and they want to bring you back. And we're going to see here for the next 40 years, we're not going to talk about all 40 years, in their heart they want to go back, but they're coming for them. And God says, I'm making a way of escape through this thing called the Red Sea. What an interesting name. What a coincidence. Same color as blood. But the way is made open by the outstretched hand and the staff. Picture. Moving forward in the scripture, Exodus 17, starting at verse 8, "Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out. Fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Verse 11, "So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed." And what I'm saying is that when you and I, or anyone whom the Lord has revealed himself to, have a firm grasp on the finished work of Christ on the cross, and we're being sanctified, we're being cleansed, cleansed from unrighteousness. In fact, it says in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Verse 26, "so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." So this verse 26, that the Lord Jesus is sanctifying the church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now here we're back to the same thing, cleansing from unrighteousness, washing with the water of the word. I will prod or goad you and me once more. How often are you in the word? How often do you actually actively open the book or device and read the word? I don't have a problem telling you it needs to be more. I'm telling me the same thing. But this is what he does. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us with the washing of water with the word. And so as we live a life like this, we walk in obedience to the will of God. Moses did what God told him to do. You read the text, you read the story. God said, "Moses, do this." And Moses did that. And the plagues happened, the deliverance happened, all these things. Moses did what God told him to do, and it brought about a great deliverance for the people of God. The same is true for you and me. As we walk with the Lord in the manner I'm talking about here, it's the means through which the Lord rescues others from the domain of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We read that earlier, Colossians 1:13. But I want to mention another connection. The Lord has seen fit to tie these two symbols together throughout Scripture. And I'm really referring to the phrase that you'll probably remember, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now, the outstretched arm doesn't say holding a staff. But throughout Exodus, when you read the record, you see a man standing there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, holding this staff, and God is performing these miraculous things that are the deliverance of his people. Let me read for you a few verses. Deuteronomy 4, verses 34, 35. "Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by a war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other beside him." Pardon. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Deuteronomy 7, 17 and 19. "If you should say in your heart, 'These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?' You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid." Deuteronomy 11, 2 and 3. "Know this day, I'm not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, his signs, his works," and it goes on. Skip down to Deuteronomy 26, verses 7 through 9. Then when we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice, saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt, you'll never guess, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror and signs and wonders. A couple more verses. 1 Kings 8:42. For they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house. Psalm 136, this is that one where it keeps repeating the phrase, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Verse 11, he brought Israel out from their midst, for his loving kindness is everlasting. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Jeremiah 21:5 says, I myself will war against you with an outstretched hand and a mighty arm, even in anger and wrath and great indignation. So here's the point. When God was rescuing Israel from the kingdom of darkness and transferring them into the kingdom of his beloved son, he used the outstretched arm, Moses, the staff, and the mighty hand of Moses. And in this posture, Moses looks just like the Lord Jesus. And just like Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. I only say what I hear my Father say. And just so, Moses, in obedience, he was doing what God instructed him to do. Moses, stretch out your arm with the staff and your hand. And Moses obeyed. God the Father also told Jesus to go to the cross, not in so many words, but that's the plan, and Jesus submitted to that. And so we see that the Lord is doing what God told him to do. A mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And so we see that the Lord is doing what he does. He's living out his life through our bodies. As we embrace him, he works through us for his glorious purpose. And it's for our good, it's for his glory. So with that, we'll close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beginning of opening of these signs and wonders to understand our relationship with you, our walk with you. We thank you so much that you have drawn us to yourself and that you have opened our eyes to see you. And we ask that you would help us to understand in reality what it is to embrace your finished work on the cross and what it is to allow you to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and so that you can live out your life through us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.